And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, we're up to. Please do turn to that. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 1132. If you've been here recent weeks, you'll know we've been travelling through the book of Romans, and we've arrived now at chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, may God help us as we look at that for a few minutes together this morning to hear what he has to say to us and make it live in our hearts. A couple of years ago, we had a few problems with the car. It broke down at various kind of inconvenient places, and it was in and out of the garage for a little while. Roger, quite familiar with some of this. So it may not have been the wisest decision to drive it to Scotland that summer. But it got us through, nearly, until the kind of return journey. We were on our way back, and it gave up on us on the M6 just outside of Birmingham. So we called the AA. Got a little picture here somewhere. Never mind. And I know that not everybody's experience of the AA has always been positive. But credit where credit's due. This is not our car, by the way. It's a very similar looking car I managed to find on Google. They did us proud that day. They came out pretty quickly. They diagnosed the problem for us. Unfortunately, it was too late in the afternoon. It was a Saturday afternoon. It was too late to get the part that we needed at that time. But they paid for a taxi to cover the three-hour journey home from just outside Birmingham. And they hired a tow truck to get the car back to us. And the car was on the drive by the time we woke up the following morning. So from that experience alone, I would recommend the AA. In fact, I'm happily singing their praises. They did a great job. But just to be clear, I'm not on commission, and other breakdown services are available. Now, in the part of the Bible that we've just read this morning, the writer is singing the praises of a far greater rescuer. And he goes as far as to say twice in this passage that he boasts in God. And it seems kind of a strange thing to do, but look at verses 3 firstly, and then verse 11. He says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 11, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Now, boasting, I appreciate, is not generally seen in a positive light. It's not generally seen as being a good thing to do. To boast in something that we've done can usually come across as kind of pride or arrogance. But it's different when we're boasting in what somebody else has done. It's kind of more acceptable then, especially if you acknowledge, of course, that what they've done for you was completely undeserved. It wasn't something that you had earned or deserved. It's being thankful, really. If you boast in what somebody else has done, you're rejoicing. You're giving praise where it's due. Now, Romans 5, let's look at it as we begin. It starts with the word therefore. And I'm sure you've also heard this before. When you see the word therefore, you need to think, what is it there for? And in this case, it's saying, because of everything you've just been... Is the slides not working this morning? Ah, there you go. Lovely. Thank you. Sorry, it was up there, wasn't it, the picture earlier? Ignore me. So in this case, it's saying the therefore is because of everything we've just been reading in these first four chapters. And I'm sure you've got that very close to your hearts. It's right up in your heads right now as we consider what went on in those first four chapters. But it is conveniently summarized for us in the words that they follow there in verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Now, a quick reminder for those that perhaps haven't been here for the last few weeks or forgotten or weren't even listening. Romans 1 to 4 kind of tells us that every one of us, without exception, faces God's anger and judgment because our lives fall short of what the Bible calls the glory of God, his perfect standards. Not one of us is good enough for God, we're told in Romans chapter 3. And that is kind of what you might call the bad news, I suppose, accepting that we cannot be in a right relationship with God on our own. And in fact, we are miles and miles from being in such a relationship. So that's the bad news. But it also tells us the amazingly good news that God has sent his son Jesus to die in our place as what it calls a sacrifice of atonement. And that this gift, it can only be received by faith, that anyone and everyone who puts their trust in Jesus is automatically declared right with God. And the word that's used here is justified. It comes up quite a lot in the book of Romans. It's a legal word. It's like, you know, we're standing here in the courtroom, as it were. God is our judge. The charges are kind of read out. The jury confirms, yeah, we're guilty on all counts, but somehow the judge says you're okay, you're innocent, you're justified, you can go free. And that comes as quite a shock, really, if you're not familiar with some of this stuff. And it should come still as a shock, even as we read it again and again and again. It takes some getting your head around. As Simon, who was preaching here last Sunday, he said from chapter 4, it's not something that you can do. It's something that's done for you. And he said it's available to everybody. This is, again, from chapter 4. And it's available to everybody, regardless of your background, whatever you have done. It's available. And it's not about what you know. It's not about the knowledge that you've built up. It's who you know. It's who you know. We are declared righteous, we're told, right with God because of what Jesus has done. And that happens when we believe, when we accept the gift through faith. Since you have been justified through faith. This really is amazing stuff. This is the best news you could possibly hear. And if you don't think it's the best news, then you haven't really understood it yet. Keep reading and praying that God will give you that understanding. And I hope we've all had the chance to think about some of these things and perhaps to marvel about what it is that Jesus has done for us. But maybe you are still wavering. Well, I pray that even here as we start from the beginning of chapter 5, that might be the final nudge that you need to make that commitment. Because what we see here at the beginning of chapter 5 are some of the benefits of faith, the rewards for those who put their trust in Jesus, who commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. And two of these benefits are described in these first 11 verses. The first one being peace. Oh, let's go back. Peace. Oh, stop there. Thank you. It says here, since we have been justified through faith, verse 1, verse 2 of chapter 11, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are various different ways of understanding peace. You might think of peace as being a kind of sense of relief or kind of feeling that you have at the end of the day when you sort of put your feet up in front of the telly or whatever, maybe after the kids have gone to bed. There's just that peace, there's that kind of silence. Well, it's not that. And then there's the kind of peace of God that the Bible talks about elsewhere, which is the kind of work of God's Spirit in our lives, which helps us to trust him, to kind of lean on him and not to get stressed or so anxious when things turn up in our lives. Well, the peace in Romans 5 is different to that as well. It's not the peace of God. It is peace with God. Look at the words there in verse 1. It's peace with God. And this peace means the end of hostilities. This is the end of war. It's the kind of peace that I trust we're all praying for in Ukraine. And some of you remember the Good Friday Peace Agreement through which the two sides in Northern Ireland achieved at least then a certain degree of reconciliation. Tony Blair looks a little bit older these days, but that does go back 20 years or so now, doesn't it? And reconciliation is the word that's used here in verse 11. It says, we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And it's not so much about us being against God, though we are most of the time. This is about God being at war with us, which can feel a lot less comfortable. We've already seen, haven't we, in the first two or three chapters of Romans, that God is angry because of what chapter 1 calls our godlessness, our wickedness, and the way that we suppress the truth. And because of those things, he is rightly hostile towards us. As I say, that might not be a concept that you've necessarily come across before, but look at verse 10, which is just a kind of reminder here. It describes us as having been God's enemies. God was against us. And even if it was possible for us to kind of lay down our weapons and suddenly to be good, suddenly to live good lives, even if it was possible, and it's not, for us to do that, it's already too late. The damage has already been done. There is only one thing, but thankfully there is one thing that will appease God's anger, and that is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That is the one thing that will deal with God's anger and his rightful hostility towards us. That's why it says here in verse 1 and then verse 11 that peace with God and the reconciliation that we receive as a gift is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It repeats that. Only he can achieve that peace. Only he has achieved that peace. And it happens when we accept the gift, when we believe. Our status at that point of faith, our status is completely transformed from one status into another. Last week, you remember, Simon used the illustration of passports to show us that kind of access into God's kingdom is absolutely assured when we have, as it were, this clean passport of the Lord Jesus to replace our kind of dirty passport that tells us where we have been. The clean passport of Jesus gets us into this new kingdom. And at the start of chapter 11 here, we get a glimpse of what it's like to be in this new kingdom, this new country, if you want to call it that we now find ourselves in through faith when we put our trust in Jesus. It's a land of peace with God, yeah, verse 1. And then verse 2 says it's a place of grace. It's a place of grace. It says we've gained access by faith into this grace. We've accessed it. We've come from a place where there was none, and now we're in a place of grace, and we stand in that place. And what Paul is telling us here is that if we put our faith in Jesus, we have already moved into that place. It's not saying that we're going to get there when we die. It's saying that we've already moved into that place of grace. It's not that you've got some sort of passport that's a kind of ticket to heaven as such, which is the way we often look at things, we have already moved into the place of grace. If our faith is in Jesus, we have already arrived. We stand, it says, now in the place of grace. We're already at peace. We often talk, don't we, about people who've died, they're now at peace. Well, if they're in the Lord Jesus, they were at peace before that. It doesn't change anything when we die. We're still at peace. We're already in the kingdom. And that brings us to the second reward of faith in this passage, which is hope. Hope. The future is certain. Now, as we saw last week, no other faith system or any other kind of system offers any real certainty for the future. All religions demand that you do enough for God to make him happy, but they don't tell you how much you have to do, and you never know if you've done quite enough. There's no set standard. So that's kind of other religions. I suppose if you're an atheist, you might say, well, I've got some certainty if it were true. But the only certainty it promises you is a kind of hopeless future full of nothingness. Or maybe you call yourself an agnostic and you're kind of sitting on the fence. Well, by definition, that is a position of uncertainty. The message of Christian faith is that you can know now with absolute certainty that the future is glorious. We boast, verse 3, in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if that does sound a bit optimistic, look at Paul's reasoning here in verses 9 and 10. We'll come back to the intervening section in a moment. Now, I love the way that this letter, you may already begin to sort of see some of the way that Paul's reasoning goes as he writes this letter to the Romans. It feels a bit like a conversation. It's like Paul is having a coffee with a friend. He sat down, he's having a coffee with a friend, and he's explaining this stuff, which just seems just almost too good to be true. And he keeps pausing to anticipate the question that's going to come back to him from across the table. It goes a bit like this. So Paul, if everybody has sinned, that's what you seem to be saying, everybody has sinned, we've all come short of the glory of God, well then how can anybody be saved? And of course, Paul says, well, Jesus died in our place. So the response might be, what? So we don't have to do anything? No, Paul says, you just have to accept it as a gift. What? So God's not angry with me anymore? No, you're in grace land now. You're at peace with God. But what if God changes his mind? Well, he's not going to do that, Paul says. Well, how do you know that he's not going to change his mind? Well, because Paul says here, verses 9 and 10, look at the arguments that he uses. First, if Jesus died for you when you were his enemy, which he did, right? He died for you whilst you were still his enemy, and now you're his friend. Well, he's not going to give up on you now, is he? Now that you're his friend, that would be stupid. That's illogical. And second, if he was able to save you through his death, well, you can be absolutely certain he's not going to stop now that he's alive. Two just logical arguments that make complete sense and just verify this fact that God is not going to give up on those who have put their faith in Jesus. That is just so logical, and it's been tested. It's not going to fail you. It's as safe as houses. Some people like to say. Now, I came across this picture last week. It's a picture from Florida, from the floods in Florida after the recent flooding, which is, pretty awful by the look of it. And it shows in this picture the weight of the water behind the windows in this particular building. And the caption, which you probably can't quite read there, it says, "This is the only advertisement the window company ever needs to use." If those windows can resist that much water, there is pretty much nothing that's ever going to break those windows. And that's what Paul is saying here about God's promise. It has been tested. Or to use perhaps another illustration, imagine that you're on a ship from New York and you've crossed the Atlantic and whilst crossing, this wouldn't have been the nicest crossing, by the way, you've avoided the icebergs. You've survived a Category 5 hurricane across the Atlantic, and you've survived being attacked by a group of pirates. So you've come right across the Atlantic, and now you're in the English Channel. The sea is much calmer now. The forecast is good. You're just a couple of hours from Southampton. You've come all of this way. The worst is over. You're nearly home. You can enjoy the rest of the journey. You're going to get there. Now, I know that as we think about our lives, our Christian journeys, it still feels like we've got a long way to go, even if we're getting on a bit. It still feels like there's lots of hurdles, lots of challenges that are going to be in the way. There's going to be suffering, even. And Paul anticipates that when he says that sufferings are not going to stop us from getting there. In fact, he says, because we're now at peace with God, we can be sure that these struggles that we're going through, that we might go through in the future, they are going to be for our good. That's what he's saying here in verse 3. He says, we can glory in our sufferings. Now, this week was going pretty smoothly for me until about Tuesday. And then I experienced some quite sharp pain in my leg for a little while. And now I'm coming to terms with the inconvenience that this is going to cause me, and particularly Jill, over the coming weeks. And I use that as an illustration. I know it's a pretty minor situation compared with a lot of suffering that people are going through. But if I'm not secure in God's grace, if I'm not confident in his love towards me, I might start to think, well, maybe he's punishing me for something. Maybe something I did that he's getting back at me for. I might start to doubt his care. I might start to think that I've done something wrong. And in fact, the truth is the opposite. Because verse 3, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character gives us hope. So I know that this brief interruption in my life is going to be good for me. As I experience a little of life's challenges, I'm going to be better prepared for the suffering that I may have to face in the future. My character is going to grow. Maybe I'll be a bit more equipped to empathize with some of the sufferings that other people are going through. Now, it doesn't mean, just in case you're looking at this and thinking, you have to like the pain. You have to want the pain, or you have to enjoy the inconvenience. I mean, that would be sadistic. But it is why the Bible says that we should be thankful in all things, in everything that God takes us through. God only allows his children to experience what is ultimately for our good. And as verse 5 says here, you don't need to worry that somehow this hope is going to fail us, or the word that's used here is that you're going to be put to shame through this hope. Because we're resting, you know, we're putting all of our eggs in this one basket. And maybe you're thinking, well, one day we're going to discover that it was all a waste. We don't need to worry about that, because it says God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Not just a little trickle of his love. It's been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we have peace. We are reconciled to our Maker. We have hope. We can be certain about the future because we have been justified by faith. Our faith is in the one who has and is pouring out his love for us. Look at verse 6 and 7 here. You see, at just the right time, another kind of logical argument that Paul uses here. Just the right time, when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And he says, well, clearly, very rarely will someone die, even for a righteous person, even for a good person, even for someone that you love, you might be careful. I'm not sure I want to die for them. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Jesus died for us. Maybe that's it's almost become a bit of a cliche, perhaps use the term so often, so glibly sometimes, but it's a glorious fact. Well, more evidence of his love, the love that he has poured out for you, the love that he's going to continue pouring out into your life, that can you have than the fact that Christ has died for us? Well, when our car broke down on the way back from Scotland, the AA were brilliant, as I've said. But it was still, you know, not an easy experience, not something I particularly want to do again. It was a bit stressful for a little while. And I should tell you that before we set off on that journey, we prayed together as a family. And I asked God in prayer that he would give us grace to deal with anything that happened on the way. And afterwards, immediately after that prayer, one of our lovely daughters who was with us said, "You should have prayed that the car won't break down." Maybe she was right. But I trust that somehow that experience was still good for us. Somehow that experience was still in God's great plan to develop my perseverance and develop character. It certainly doesn't mean that he stopped loving me. That would be ridiculous. Not for a moment. I've got nothing to boast about myself. None of us have got anything to boast about of ourselves, but we should boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We should boast about him. We should rejoice in him. We should sing his praises. And as we close, I want to anticipate one further question that you may have. And you may think, well, how do I know if I am boasting in God? And one of the commentaries that I found really helpful this week on Romans is this one by Tim Keller. And he gives us some answers to that particular question that I just want to close with this morning. The signs, he calls it rejoicing. Different translations use the word rejoice versus boast that we get in the NIV. I think from looking at the original Greek, the word boast is actually a slightly more literal translation of the word. But it's about rejoicing in what somebody else has done. So he says, what are the signs that you are rejoicing in God? And he gives us six. So think about these things for a moment. You're thinking, how do I know if I'm boasting, if I'm rejoicing in God? Well, he says, your mind is deeply satisfied with the doctrine, the teaching that we're getting here of justification by faith. You're satisfied with that. You rejoice in it by studying it, and you speak about it to others. Second, you only think of your past in terms of your past. You don't say, what a mess I made of it there. Instead, you say, me, a Christian, despite my deep flaws, despite my record, yeah, it's absolutely true. I'm justified. Three, when you're discovering yourself, I think, however old we are, I think this happens, we discover some surprising new character flaw, a fearfulness or a lack of self-control. When you discover some of those things within yourself, The discovery does not make you doubt God's love. Rather, it makes you feel closer to him, and his grace for you, and his grace for you becomes more precious in your sight. Number four, when your conscience accuses you and says, how could God love you after what you've done? You don't try and answer with reference to your performance by saying things like, oh, just had another bad day. I was under pressure. Kind of excuses. You say something like this. Even if I hadn't done this thing, that would not have made me acceptable to God in God's sight anyway. Jesus died for me, and his blood can cover 1,000 worlds filled with 1,000 people 1,000 times worse than I am. Feel free to read this yourself if you want to think this through a bit more. Number five, it says, and this is quite helpful, I think, when you face criticism, you don't say, that's completely unfair. You don't try and defend yourself. You rejoice gently inside with words like, well, I'm really a much worse sinner than they even know. But, and just quotes a hymn here, well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all, thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. And then number six. When you face death, you do it with serenity because you're going to a friend. Those are signs that we are rejoicing, that we are boasting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Should we take a moment to pray? Father, we just want to bow before you once again and thank you, glorify you, boast in what you have done through the Lord Jesus, that you've made it possible for us to be friends with you, that you have done what was necessary to take away your own anger against us. Not because we deserved it. We don't understand why you've done that for us, other than your love. And we thank you that love is kind of universal in that it's open, it's available to everybody. But we also recognize, of course, that we do have to receive it, that we have to commit to it. We have to trust in that sacrifice. But that's such a small thing to do, Father, when we think about what you've done for us, to put our trust in you. In some respects, it's so simple, and yet in other respects, it's so hard. Because we can't see what the future holds, other than by faith and by trusting in what you have said, it does hold. So as we look back on what you have done, help us to trust in what you have promised to do, and yet we have not yet seen. Help us to be those who have that peace with you, know that peace with you, stand in that place of grace, have that certain hope that therefore affects the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we do rejoice and boast in what you have done for us. Whatever our situation is this morning, whether we've had faith for many years, whether we've more recently come into a position of faith, whether we're not quite there yet, help us, we pray, in this journey to stick close to you and know your peace. Amen.